Good morning. If you take your Bibles, you can open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we left off with verse 11. And before we get started, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day you've given to us. And Father, we just thank you for those that are here, those that are listening in. And we do lift up all those who may be struggling with health issues and health problems or financial difficulties and whatever it is that that we commonly struggle with. I just lift them up before you. I just pray that you would just be with them. If it's a health issue, I just pray that you would just touch their bodies and heal them. And I just lift Paul's dad up to you. I lift Cal and Marty up to you. And just to name a few, that you would just be with them. And Father, I just lift our nation up before you. I just pray that you would just be with our leadership, that you would help them to make good and wise decisions concerning our nation and our country. Father, we know that you hold kings in your hand and you can sway them in whatever direction that you would. And Father, also, we just pray that you would be with us individually and help us to be able to walk in obedience to your word and help us to be able to just take a stand for Christ. And especially in these times now where it seems that religious freedom is being questioned and it's being threatened. Father, again, I just ask that as we continue to study 2 Corinthians, that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds and help us to understand how to apply your word to our lives and help us to just walk in your ways. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are made manifest in your consciences." So Paul has been defending himself. He's been put in a position of having to defend himself, and he starts out with knowing the terror of the Lord. Now, this isn't a reference to the terror those who reject Christ will face on the day of the great white throne judgment. It seems that in this life, there are those who are, you know, they act so courageous in their defiance of God. But there will come a day when they will face God face to face and they will have to give an account of their lives. Having rejected Christ, they will be punished according to the deeds of their life. This includes every thought that they ever had and all the things they did in secret. They will be judged according to their thoughts, their words, their motives, and their intentions. Creation itself, if you're familiar with the passage in Revelation, creation itself will dissipate, so the only thing visible will be the one sitting on the throne and those that are there being judged. There will be nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, and at this time, those who stand before God will experience utter terror, knowing they will be punished for their sin, knowing there is absolutely nothing they can do to save themselves. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to escape. This is the resurrection of all those who are not saved. They will receive a resurrected body that's suited for eternal punishment. The severity of their punishment will be based on how they lived their lives according to God's laws. Christ will judge them justly and will give them exactly what they deserve. It's not going to be any more or any less because he can judge fairly. Now, once this judgment has taken place, all those standing before Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. And this will be their home for eternity, and they will never escape that punishment. And you don't want to be a partaker in that judgment. Now, again, this is not the terror that Paul is referring to because he's talking to believers here. He's addressing those that are saved, those who should have a reverent fear of God, knowing that one day how they live their lives will also be judged. The therefore refers back to the previous verse. If you remember in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So this refers to how you lived your life from the moment that you were saved. And I want to remind you that how you lived your life before you were saved has already been forgiven. So when we as believers stand before Christ, the only thing that will be judged will be how did we live our life from the day that we were saved until the day that we drew our last breath. So, and really, this should put fear in us. It should kind of like a terror, because we know that someday even we as believers will stand in front of a judgment throne. So there, if you remember, this is about either being rewarded for our faithfulness or the loss of reward for our unfaithfulness. And if you remember going back to 1 Corinthians 3:12, it said, "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So the test that believers will stand in front of will be on how faithful and obedient they were in living in this life. Did they live their lives in a way that was pleasing to God? So can you imagine the shame we will feel if our works do not stand the test of fire and they are burned up? As we have already noted last week, we can fool ourselves, we can fool others into thinking that we're good Christians, that we're obedient Christians, but the truth will one day be revealed in heaven as to actually whether we were or not. This is what Paul preached to persuade men to submit themselves to living a life that is pleasing to God. So he says, "But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences." So the word manifest here means to render apparent. It is what he's saying. It's plain to see. If you look at him and study his ministry, it is plain to see that both before God, and it should be plain to those that are willing to submit themselves to the truth, that Paul is doing what God wants him to do. So Paul was very much aware that one day he would have to give an account for his ministry. And this bothered him. This has put fear in him, because he would have to stand before Jesus and give an account. And so he was careful in how he presented the gospel, and he was careful in the methods that he used to present it too, which is an important thing, because sometimes we as a body of believers, we as a local church, sometimes we get more caught up in, making up programs than we are in actually sharing the word of God to people, thinking that programs can save people. A lot of churches have become what we call friendly seeker churches that will knock on your door and say, "Hey, what can I do to get you to come to church?" And see, Paul, he doesn't use those methods. He just preaches the word of God, and he allows the Holy Spirit to work on the hearts and minds of people. In verse 12, he says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." So when you look up glory, it can actually be translated to mean boast. So you can boast in a good sense, and you can boast in a bad sense. So the truth is, there's nothing in the way that Paul presents the gospel which opens him up to the accusations that he was just trying to exalt himself, or in order to be able to take care of the or take advantage of the church for some selfish purpose. So the reason for his defense, and he has been put on a defense here, was to actually give them an opportunity to boast on his behalf. He was giving them an opportunity to recognize that Paul is being used by God to communicate his word to them. In this way, the boast is really about God and not about Paul. So Paul was more concerned with the genuine change that would happen and occur in the inward man and not the false facade of the outward man. So this is what those who opposed Paul were. He's saying that they boasted on the outward appearance of godliness rather than an actual genuine change of the heart, a change that sought to please God in every area of their life. So those who were saved at Corinth should have been able to discern the difference. These men gloried in themselves rather than God. So he was not commending himself here, but was actually revealing his disappointment that he had to actually ask them to take a stand in his defense. They should know that Christ changes the whole man, not just the outward man. He changes the inward man in their thoughts and actions, both public and private. Verse 13 says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." So his being beside himself or sober actually refers to how others view him. Some saw him as being nothing more than a religious fanatic, while others saw him as actually being sound of mind in the way that he taught and related to others. Some could accuse him of being fanatical, and others could accuse him of being sound of mind, but no one could accuse him of being self-centered or obsessed with exalting himself. Those who knew Paul personally grew to care about Paul because they actually knew Paul cared about them. He loved them. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So it was the love of Christ, it was the love that Christ had for him that compelled him to put his own personal well-being in danger. He realized that all men were in need of a Savior. Everyone needed a life-changing experience of salvation. So all men are dead refers to those who are saved here. Upon salvation, they should die to themselves. Those who are saved recognize this. Those who are saved will experience a drastic change in how they view and live life. They will undergo a radical change. They will be dead to their old life. A person cannot claim to be a Christian and still remain the same after they are saved as they were before they were saved. Something in their life has to change. It's impossible for those who are saved to live a life of constant sin. Jesus died on the cross so we could die to ourselves and live for him. Verse 16 says, Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Basically, what Paul is saying here is we don't view the world or the people in the world in the same way that we once did. We do not view Jesus in this way. Once we saw Jesus as nothing more than a man, and now we really see him for who he is. He's the Son of God. He is God. Once we viewed people in the same way, we saw and ranked them according to their social status and their accomplishments. We once either exalted people or we looked down on people based on the world's definition of self-worth. Now we realize it's not who you are in the world that is important, but who you are in your relationship to God. Now we view others in relationship to God and what will be their eternal state. How many of you at times read obituaries to see who died? What's the first thing you do? You kind of skim down and see, did they go to church? What church did they attend? You know, and to me, when I read an obituary, what I look for is I wonder if that person was saved. Because see, that's all that matters. And in this life, you know, we have a tendency, and especially the world, we take Hollywood actors and we put them on a pedestal. We take people in sports and we put them on a pedestal. We take people that are scientists, we put them on a pedestal, doctors, because why? From the world's point of view, we're amazed at their talents and their abilities. So if you can hit a baseball and you can hit it 400 feet, you're a good person. Everybody likes you. And if you can, you know, if you're a mathematical genius and you can just figure everything out in your head, it amazes us. And see, what the world does is they're not looking at the person and the character of the person. What they're looking at is what that person can accomplish. So this is the world's view, but we shouldn't look at the world like that. We should appreciate the talents of people. It amazes me that somebody can hit a baseball 400 feet when it's coming at them 102 miles an hour. You know, it amazes me when scientists can discover all these things, and you know, it amazes me how they actually invented the automobile one time. If it was up to me, we'd still be using horses because I could have never comprehended something like that. So we can recognize people's talents and abilities, but who gave them those talents and abilities? God did. Yeah. So when we look at people, we shouldn't be looking at what they accomplish and what they do, but the character of the person. You know, and years ago, a person's character was important. You know, years ago, your father would tell you, you better not do anything to disgrace my name, because they were worried about character. Today, they are not. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So a new creature, a new creation. Everything about those who are saved is changed. Everything about them is different. The old things which characterized their life is no longer of any value. You know, the things that we thought were important before we were saved, we don't look at them as being important anymore. See, the old things are nothing but rubbish compared to what we have now been given, what is ours in Christ. Verse 18 says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So here, God has moved on our behalf to reconcile us to him through what Christ accomplished on our behalf. That is what the Bible and the gospel message teaches us. It's what it's all about. Paul's message is good news to mankind. We have been separated from God and can be reconciled now to him through Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So the ministry of the gospel is a ministry of reconciliation. We are all born alienated from God. We are born enemies of God due to our sinful nature. This is a rift between God and man, a rift that man has no desire to try to resolve and is also incapable of resolving. Yet God, even though we deserve to be punished by him, to be cut off from life, has made it possible for us to be reconciled to him. Now, normally, from a human perspective, when an offense separates two friends, what do we expect? We expect the one who caused the pain to be the first one to make the move to apologize, okay? We expect them to be the first to mend the tear in the relationship. And in this case, it is the offended party, God, who takes the first step in reconciliation. See, he does this by offering every human being the opportunity to be pardoned or forgiven for their offense against him. So a holy God has come to a sinful world in the person of his Son to provide every human being the opportunity to be restored in a relationship to him. Now, for those who come to him, he will not hold their sins against them. He will never demand the satisfaction of handing out the punishment we deserve. Now, when you think about this, what is it the scriptures teach us? When we have brothers and sisters in Christ who get into disagreements, in one scripture verse, you will see that if you know that your brother has something against you, go to him. And another, if you've offended someone, you go to them. So it should be an act of reconciliation here. Imagine God and all the sin and how much we've hurt him, harmed him, and blasphemed him, and you know the pain that we caused him, and yet he stoops down from heaven and he pleads with us, the offended party. And that's how we should be as believers. We should take what God has given to us as an example and put it in ours. But, you know, from a human point of view, that's very hard to do, isn't it? When somebody hurts us very deeply, I mean, cuts right to the bone. Forgiveness is a hard thing to give. But yet, that's what God did. We cut him to the bone, and yet he stoops down to offer us forgiveness. Verse 20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." See, God can offer forgiveness because Jesus has been made sin for us. So that we can be the righteousness of God. So Jesus, who knew no sin or never sinned in his life and therefore did not deserve to be punished, voluntarily took on the guilt and the punishment that we deserved upon ourselves. So the wrath that God should have poured out against us was actually poured out against Jesus instead. All the sin that would ever be committed, past, present, future, by every person, whether they've already lived, whether they're living today, or whether they will actually live in the future, Jesus died for all those sins, past, present, future. It was laid on him. God punished Jesus for our sin, and now he can offer his righteousness to those that are willing to repent and place their faith in him. He's able to restore us to a relationship. So Jesus took our sin so he could offer righteousness to us. Now, think about how amazing this is. You are the guilty party, but you're being treated like you're the innocent party. Jesus is the innocent party, and on that cross, he was treated like he was the guilty party. And this is the task that Paul has been entrusted with. He says he's an ambassador for Christ. He has been commissioned by Christ to the task of sharing God's word to others so they have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. See, Paul's view of himself was that he was nothing more than a mouthpiece of God. When he shared the gospel, it was as if God himself was pleading for us to receive this gift of having our sins forgiven. Now, again, here we can see how much God loves us even though we refuse to love him. See, actually, it should be us running to him and pleading for grace and mercy. Yet it is God, okay, the holy and all-powerful creator of all things, who stoops down and pleads with us. So, see, God is pleading with us to open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to what he is saying. God does not want anyone dying in their sin, okay? He doesn't want anybody dying and finding themselves separated from him for eternity. He doesn't want anybody dying and finding out that they're standing at that great white throne judgment where terror will overcome them. The question we have here, you know, in our own lives, how much does Christ really mean to us? I mean, does he really make a difference? You know, can you tell the difference between the way we live and the way the world lives? Can you tell the difference in how we treat people compared to the way the world treats people? Can you tell the difference between our character? Do we cheat people, or would we rather be cheated? You know, does Christ really make a difference? Do we have the same view as Paul when it comes to those that are still lost in their sin? Do we view people according to the flesh? Do we view ourselves according to the flesh? Do we exalt ourselves in front of people because of the things that we can do, because of the things that we can know, because of the things that we accomplish, because we're, you know, we have a lot of money? You know, what is our attitude toward ourselves, and how do we view other people? Are we impressed because they can do certain things? You know? Or do we, as believers now, view ourselves the way that God views us, and we also view others in the way that God views us? We view them in their relationship to God. See, it doesn't matter what they can accomplish in the world, because in the end, it only matters, do they have Christ's righteousness? See, does the thought of others going to hell bother you at all? People are going to hell every day. People we work with, the people we bump into, you know, people in the grocery stores, a lot of them, they're going to hell. And I'm wondering, does it even bother us? Or are we so busy and so preoccupied with the things of this life that we basically don't give it much thought at all? It doesn't bother us. Do we have the courage to confront others with the gospel so that they can have an opportunity to be reconciled to God? Because it takes courage, takes boldness to share Christ with other people. Do we have that courage? Are we like Paul, where, you know, it meant so much to him to be able to preach the gospel to people so they had an opportunity to be before God, that he was willing to suffer for it? Because the suffering that he entailed wasn't for himself. It was for the benefit of those that he was trying to reach with the gospel. Do we have that same attitude? Are we, do we have the courage to give up a little bit of comfort, a little bit of time, a little bit of money, you know, and not worry about what people think about us, in order to be able to hopefully share the gospel so someday that person can stand with God rather than being burning up in hell? The other thing is when we speak, when we share the gospel, do we see God pleading with others through us? Because that's what's happening. When you share the gospel, God's actually pleading with other people to come to know him. He pleads through you when you share the gospel. So do we see and live life from God's perspective, really? Or are we really seeing life through our own perspective, through our self-absorption of being occupied with the things of this life? I think these are good questions to ask ourselves. Are we fully committed to Christ, or are we not? And see, that's what Paul is trying to impress, that he's committed to Christ. He wants those here at Corinth to be committed to Christ. He wants them to have discernment and realize that. And I think all of us at times, I think that we need to, you know, ask ourselves, am I really being what Christ wants me to be? Or am I really just being fake? You know, I want you to think I'm being a good Christian. Praise the Lord. You know, I say all the right words. Praise God. Hey, amen. You know, we get into this pattern of, you know, we can act like Christians. We can say all the right things. But when it really comes down to it, in our hearts, when we examine our own hearts, are we really being what God wants us to be? Father, we just thank you for this time that we could look into your word. And Father, help us to understand. I mean, 2 Corinthians is kind of hard. There's so many different things in there. It just doesn't seem like it has anything to do with us, but it does. Because in churches, all churches, you know, we're just sinners saved by grace. We have problems, we have troubles, we have conflicts, we have differences, disagreements. But yet at the same time, Father, we need to understand that we need to keep our focus on Christ. And we can't view life the same way that we used to. We can't view our relationships to one another the way we used to. We need to be able to take your word and to apply it to our lives and see the world through your eyes and realize that, especially today, the way the world is going, there's so much out there. You know, it just seems like everybody and everything is trying to pound the fact into us that, you know, God doesn't exist you know, it doesn't matter. There's no moral laws. There's no right or wrong. And so, Father, we as believers, we need to be able to keep a clear mind, a sound mind, and be able to apply your word to our lives in a way that helps us to do things right. And Father, I just pray for all of us here that you would give us the discernment and give us the desire to be obedient to you and take a stand for you. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.